What a blessing to sing praises to our Lord. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the passage that we read a few moments ago. I did hear some infants, and if you don't know, and if you would so desire, we have what we call our nursing moms or our infant mom room. That's upstairs, and if you feel the need to leave, one of the ushers will be able to point you up there. Father, we are so grateful for your Son, the eternal Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, the one who came to earth and became one of us. The one who lived a perfectly righteous life, the one who died, not for his sins, but for ours, and rose again on the third day. And then, 40 days later, ascended into heaven. And now for 2,000 years, has resided at your right hand, interceding for all of those who belong to him. We thank you for your Son who one day will come and bring us to himself. Thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, I want to do something this morning that's been on my heart for a little while. I think if you ask most Christians, they're familiar with what we call the Passion Week. That is those 8 days leading up to our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection. Certainly our church would be familiar with those 8 days. 40% of the Gospels, by the way, focus on those 8 days. We've studied them out as we've gone through Mark's Gospel, as we've gone through John's Upper Room Discourse, and certainly we will deal with those days again. So I think many of us here this morning have a good sense of the events that took place in the 8 days leading up to our Lord's crucifixion and ultimately his resurrection. But once we get past Resurrection Sunday, I'm afraid that most Christians really are unaware of the events that happen in the life of our Lord after that. So that's what I want to do this morning. If I could use the phrase, I want to give us the rest of the story. The time from the resurrection of Jesus to his ascension to be with his Father in heaven. I think it's important for us believers to understand that 40-day period. There are some profound lessons for us to learn there. So I want you to put on your thinking caps this morning. I want to step back a bit and I want to give you the big picture of the timeline that transpired from the moment our Lord rose from the dead till 40 days later when he ascended into heaven. And I'm not going to take the time to go through all of the arguments here, but there is a strong biblical argument that Jesus died on a Friday. He was crucified. The Gospels call it the day of preparation. That was the day the Jews prepared for the Sabbath, which would be on Saturday. Christ died on the day of preparation, a Friday. So we know he died on Friday. And we also know that he died on the 14th day of the Jewish month, Nisan, which would be the day of Passover. Now, when you begin to put those thoughts together, you begin to come up with a bit of a timeline. We answer the question, what year did our Lord die? Well, there's only a couple of possibilities. Because if he died on Friday, and if he died on Friday the 14th of Nisan, and if we know that he died during the reign of Pontius Pilate, who reigned in Israel from 26 AD to 36 AD, then he had to die on the 14th of Nisan on a Friday during that 11-year period. And you only have two options. It would either be 30 AD, Friday the 14th of Nisan, or 33 AD, Friday the 14th of Nisan. Those are the only two Fridays that Passover fell on. Now, we still have to try to nail one of those two down. And if we go to Matthew 2, and I'm not asking you to turn there, but we also know that Jesus was born during the time when Herod the Great ruled over Judea. And Herod died in 4 BC, and we would say that Jesus was born in 5 BC or 6 BC, because when Herod sends the soldiers to Bethlehem, he has them slaughter all of the babies that are 2 years old and younger, meaning Jesus probably was a toddler by the time Herod sent the soldiers. Now, we also learn in the Gospels that Jesus entered into ministry when he was 30 years old. So when you begin to do all the math, put all of that together, it would be in the summer of 26 AD that the Lord Jesus Christ enters into public ministry. Maybe within a month, he is baptized by John the Baptist, late summer, early fall of 26 AD. Immediately after that, he goes in the wilderness for a temptation. He is there for over a month. And if you begin to add up the Passovers that Jesus was in public ministry, then we would conclude that there was 3.5 years of public ministry from the fall of 26 AD until the spring of 30 AD. Now, if that's the case, then we actually could pin down the day in which Jesus was crucified. It would be April 7th, Friday, the 14th of Nisan of 30 AD, and he was raised again on April 9th, Sunday, the 16th of Nisan, 17th, but April 9th, 30 AD. And then it was May 17th that he ascended into heaven to be with the Father. That's Acts chapter 1, Luke chapter 24. And we know that because in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, it said Jesus was alive on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection. So that puts the ascension then on May 17th, and then 10 days later on May 27th, there is the Feast of Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes and the church is born. That's recorded in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. So essentially then what I'm saying in all of that, from the time of the resurrection to the time of the ascension, there is 40 days. Then there are 10 days where the disciples are huddled in the upper room. They're waiting for the Spirit of God to come, which Jesus promised them. The Spirit of God comes, the church is born. So our Lord had 40 days of ministry between the time he rose to the time he ascended. The question is, what actually happened during those 40 days? Why was that time so important to the Bible writers? Well, the focus of the gospel records for us this, that the grand theme of those 40 days are what we call the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord. Those times Jesus appeared visibly in his glorified body during that 40-day period. Now, why is that the focus of those 40 days? Well, as Pastor Stephen read this morning, the Apostle Paul tells us that what happened after Jesus' resurrection is absolutely essential to what we call the gospel record. So as we come to 1 Corinthians 15, we're familiar with the passage. Paul begins, "Let me tell you about the gospel which I preach to you." In Galatians, he said he received that gospel directly from the Lord Jesus. So let me begin reading again, chapter 15 and verse 1. Paul says, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received." Now what Paul's going to do next is give us four pillars that make up and hold up the gospel message. Four basic arguments that together define the gospel. See if you could pick them out of the passage as I read, beginning in verse 3. Let me get a drink here. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture, and that he appeared. Did you see them? Let me identify them. Four pillars that make up the gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the Old Testament scripture. He was buried, number two. He was raised again on the third day, number three. Number four, he appeared. He appeared to whom? Well, verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, Paul says, also. So this is an essential part of the gospel, these post-resurrection appearances. And that becomes the focus on that 40-day period from the time Christ rose to the time he ascended into heaven. Now, I think it's important for us to know that most of Jesus' followers did not believe in a resurrection, excuse me, because the tomb was empty. Now, John, of course, was the exception. We read in John chapter 20, John goes to the empty tomb. He sees the grave clothes lying as they were. And the Bible says he believed. But most of Christ's followers, that wasn't true. Most of them, let me try to catch my voice here. Most of them believed in the resurrection only when they saw the risen Christ. So I'm not trying to minimize the empty tomb. It's important. But the resurrection appearances of Christ was that which established the reality that he had defeated death. And during those 40 days, starting with that first resurrection Sunday, ending with the ascension, there were a number of resurrection appearances. And all of those appearances were meaningful. If you count them up, and there's a little debate, I'm going to give you 14 post-resurrection appearances at least. And they take place over a number of different circumstances in a number of different places to a number of different people. They happen in Judea. They happen in Galilee. They happen in Syria. They happen to individuals. They happen to groups. And they happen to over 500 people at one time. So it is remarkable. You have all of these witnesses in all of these places under all of these circumstances where Jesus demonstrates the reality that he rose from the dead. And I'd love to take you individually through each one of those appearances. It'd be 14 different sermons because each of them deserves its own sermon. But what I want to do this morning is kind of go through them quickly with you, identifying each of them. Then I want to park on one of them for a few moments. So let's start with Resurrection Sunday. Turn to John chapter 20, please. So backwards about four books. On that day, when our Lord rose from the grave, there were a number of appearances that the gospel writers record for us. The first was to Mary Magdalene. Now you remember a group of women show up at the tomb. They want to anoint Jesus' body. Because they had to get him in the tomb in a rush on Friday before sunset, because you couldn't touch a dead body once Passover started, which was 6 p.m., because they rushed him in the tomb, they didn't fully anoint the body, they can't go back Saturday, it's the Sabbath, so they come back early Sunday morning. And when they arrive, the tomb is empty. There are two angels guarding the tomb. Some of the women leave to tell the disciples that the grave is empty, but Mary begins to wander around, maybe looking for the body of the Lord. It's a remarkable story. Look at verse 14 as we pick it up. When she had said this, she turned and she saw Jesus standing there. Now they have a brief conversation and Jesus tells her, go in the city and tell the disciples what you've seen. And she does. And look at verse 18. Mary Magdalene came back to Jerusalem announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. That's the first resurrection appearance. This is Mary Magdalene, the one who was so evil that Jesus cast seven demons out of her in Luke's gospel. She is the first privileged one to see the risen Christ. Now, the second group is in Matthew 28. I want you to turn there. That is that group of women who left to go to the city of Jerusalem. Now again, it's very early Resurrection Sunday morning. They had come to anoint the body of Jesus. They find an empty tomb. They hear from two angels. They're going back to the city to tell the disciples, and Jesus confronts them. Look at verse 5. The angel said to the women, this is when they arrived, do not be afraid. I know you're here looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he's been telling you. Come, look in the tomb, see in the place where he was laying. Go quickly, tell his disciples. Verse 8, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. They ran to report to the disciples, and behold, Jesus met them on the way, and he greeted them, and they came up, and they took hold of him. This isn't a mirage. They worship him. That's the second resurrection appearance. The third one is to two broken-hearted disciples in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus. Now, I'm going to get back to that one, so I'm just going to skip over that one. Now, the fourth appearance was to Peter. We already read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. That's also in Luke chapter 24 and verse 34. You remember the last time Jesus saw Peter, Jesus was coming down from the high priest Caiaphas' upper room. He was beaten. He was bloodied. Peter was in his final third denial of the Lord. I don't know him. I have nothing to do with him. I am not for him. I am not a follower. The Bible says Jesus comes down the stairs. Luke chapter 22, verse 62. He catches the eye of Peter. Peter catches Jesus' eye. Peter is brokenhearted in his denials. He runs out of the high priest's courtyard and he is weeping bitterly. Jesus finds him on Resurrection Sunday to restore him, forgive him, put him back to fellowship with his Lord. Now the fifth appearance, and you could turn to John chapter 20, was that Sunday night to 10 of Jesus' apostles. So we're still on Resurrection Sunday and we have a fifth appearance. Judas at this point has committed suicide. And for whatever reason, Thomas is not with them. It's about 8 p.m. on Sunday. The disciples are despairing because of the events of the day. They're in an upper room. It's locked. Probably the lights are off. And they're afraid the Jewish religious leaders are going to come and find them, hand them over to the Romans, and they would do to the 10 what they did to Jesus. And our Lord appears in the room with them, verse 19. When it was evening on that first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood in their midst and he says, peace be to you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his pierced hands, his pierced side, and the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So this is Resurrection Sunday and already we have five appearances. Now the gospel record goes silent for a week. 8 days later from this Sunday, the following Sunday is the next time we have a resurrection appearance. The same 10 disciples or apostles are in an upper room, but this time Thomas is with them. Look at verse 26, chapter 20. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside that same room and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst, and he said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Now, Thomas has already gone on record, I'm not going to believe unless I see. Reach out your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, Thomas, but be believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord, my God. And Jesus said, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are all of those throughout all of the ages who believe who did not see. Now, Thomas gets a bad rap here, I think. He has a nickname. We call him Doubting Thomas, but he's really no different than the other disciples. Thomas doesn't believe until he sees, but when he sees, he believes. And that was just like the other 10. They didn't believe either until they saw it. When Jesus appeared a week earlier, they believed. And of course, he responds with that most elegant and beautiful and worshipful phrase, my Lord and my God. So that is 8 days now after the resurrection. and apparently no occurrences appeared during that 8-day period. But let's fast forward a few days now. Let's go about a week and a half to 2 weeks after the original Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Now the disciples are in Galilee, and Jesus is going to appear again. Turn over to John 21. You can see there's seven of them. They're listed by name, five of them, in verses 2 and 3. The unnamed ones would be Philip and Nathanael. And the disciples are fishing. And because it's early morning and there's a bit of a fog, there's a voice, and they don't make out originally that it's Jesus. Look at verse 4. The day was now breaking, and Jesus stood on the beach, and the disciples are out on shore fishing, and they did not know it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish? Do you?" And they recognize his voice. And verse 7, therefore, that disciple, that's John, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Peter jumps from the boat, he swims to shore, the rest of the disciples row to shore, and Jesus, in verse 12, makes them breakfast, and they sit down and they eat together. Now that brings us to the 8th and maybe the 9th. These two, some combine them, some see them individually, but turn to Matthew 28, go ahead and show you this 8th and 9th, maybe, or 8th, you would say. So in Matthew 28, this is the one I believe also that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15:6, when he says Jesus appeared to 500 disciples at once. Now, by the way, we read that phrase. Remember what Paul said there? And if you don't want to take my word for it, most of them are still alive. Just go back into Galilee and Israel and start interviewing people. They were there. They were real witnesses. Anyway, we pick this story up. This is number 8, maybe number 9. We don't know. And by the way, this seems to be all of the followers of Jesus during this time. Pretty much so, we would say. So what happened is Jesus told the women to tell the disciples who were in Jerusalem, "Go up to Galilee and wait for me. I'm going to meet with you." So notice as we pick up the story in chapter 28 and verse 16. "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to a mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him," you say, "Well, where's the 500? Watch. "When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful." Now think about this. The 11 disciples at this point had seen the risen Christ 3 times. They were not doubtful. So if some were doubtful, it was more than the 11, which leads kind of me to believe, many to believe, that that's probably the appearing of about the 500 others from Galilee up on a hillside somewhere. And here Jesus gives them what we call the Great Commission. So you have the 11 disciples, you have 500 other followers of Christ, and they all see him at the same time. And then you have a 10th appearance, if we could skip to 10, and that's to Jesus' half-brother James. We already read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7. What makes that one significant is James wasn't a believer. He did not believe his brother was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. He was so in unbelief, he doesn't even go to the crucifixion to be there when his brother dies. So Jesus appears to him, and immediately James becomes a believer. He ends up being one of the leaders in the church of Jerusalem, and he writes a New Testament book with his namesake on it. Now, after all of that, some time goes by. All that takes place in about 2 weeks. So what happens with the next 4 weeks leading up to the 40 days? For 2 weeks, we have a number of appearances, but now we have 4 weeks. Well, look at Acts chapter 1. Luke pretty much explains it to us. So that's right after John, Acts chapter 1. Luke tells us what happens during those, let's say, 28 days or so. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. "The first account I, Luke, composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." He's talking about the Gospel of Luke there. "Until the day which he was taken up into heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Now, I want you to read what Luke writes next. He tells us what happens during the rest of those 40 days. Verse 3, to these, that is his disciples, he presented himself alive after his suffering. He gave them many convincing proofs, and he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. And what he did when he appeared is he spoke to things concerning the kingdom of God. So during the rest of the time, we are told that Jesus appeared at different places to different disciples for different lengths of time, and all during the time he appeared to them, he was teaching them, he was convincing them that he really rose from the dead. He gave them infallible, undeniable proofs. He taught them about the coming kingdom of God, about the present kingdom of God, and he prepared them to launch off in the church upon his departure. So that was the focus of that time, and that one verse summarizes it. Now, the next major recorded appearance happens at the 40th day. It's the day of Christ's ascension. If we're counting, this would be number 11. It's all of the apostles. They are with Jesus. He has promised them the Spirit would come once he leaves. And he gives them their mission. Look at verse 8 of Acts 1. You will receive power. When? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. When will he come? After I leave. And what will we do when he comes? You shall be witnesses. Where? Start in Jerusalem. And then spread out to Judea. And then spread out to Samaria. And then go to the remotest parts of the earth. By the way, I find it incredible that Jesus ascended to the Father, and there was just a small handful of believers in this world. But here we are 2,000 years later, like the parable of the leaven in Matthew chapter 13 that keeps spreading and spreading and spreading. The gospel of Jesus Christ has spread to every corner of the planet, and literally billions have come to Christ in 2,000 years. Notice Luke records the actual ascension. Look at verse 9. I love this. After Jesus had given these final marching orders, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men, angels, who were clothed in white, stood beside him. And they said to the apostles, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way of which you have watched him go up into heaven. Now, why the ascension, by the way? We want to answer that question. Why did Jesus ascend in the sky? Well, think about it. For the last 40 days, he's been kind of appearing and leaving and appearing and leaving, appearing and leaving. He wants to make it certain now that he's going for good, that things are going to be different now. The Spirit is going to come. And by the way, this cloud that you see is not the normal cloud you see in a blue sky sunny day. This would be what we call the glory cloud. This would be the brilliant, blazing, fiery light that demonstrates the presence of God being received up into heaven. And there are so many significances to the ascension, by the way. We never really hear about them. I mean, if we're going to do a sermon series on all the appearances, we ought to do one on all of the significance of the ascension as well. What is the ascension significant for Jesus? Or how about he appears back in the presence of his Father? How about he receives his glory that he knew from before the foundation of the world? How about that he is put back in a place of exaltation at the right hand of God? And then what about is the significance of the ascension for our sakes? Well, we have an advocate and a high priest who now represents us right before the Father's throne. And he sent his Spirit who dwells with us to this very moment. He becomes the head of the church. His place in heaven assures that one day we will have a place in heaven, because where he is, we will be also. I mean, there are so many ramifications to the ascension. You could see me building up to a series I'm thinking about here, by the way. Now, after the ascension, and I just want to touch on these briefly, we have at least, we would say clearly, three more resurrection appearances. Number 12 would be to Stephen. That would be in Acts chapter 7. Stephen is being stoned for preaching the gospel. He is in a pit. They are hurling stones. He's about to die. He looks up and he sees Jesus standing, looking down as if with Stephen. That would occur in about 32 AD, 2 years after our Lord is crucified. And then a 13th appearance is to the Apostle Paul, and there's actually two of those. One would also be in about 32 AD. That would be on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. That leads to Paul's salvation. The other one would be about 35 years later, 25, 35 years later, maybe 25 years later, in about 57 AD. Paul is arrested. He's being held in jail in Israel. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. Jesus appears to him and he says, "Don't worry, Paul. You're going to represent me before kings, you're going to go to Rome, you're going to represent me before Caesar." That's Acts 23 and verse 11. And then there's the 14th appearance, we would say the final appearance. It appears, it takes place 65 years after the crucifixion, about 95 AD, on the island of Patmos. You could read about that in Revelation 1. That is Christ's final appearance to the Apostle John. So what you have is 40 days between resurrection and ascension. You have all of those appearances I've delineated to you. Then you have three more appearances. Now I want to take you to the one I left out, I just mentioned. So go to Luke 24. And I won't keep you long, but there's some powerful lessons in each of these, as you could imagine. And I want to identify this one. It's the longest account. So this is the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember the story. This is Jesus' third resurrection appearance, by the way, as best we could count. So our Lord come, there are two disciples, they are leaving Jerusalem, they're taking a 7-mile walk to a little village called Emmaus, and while they're walking, Jesus comes up beside them, but he's incognito, he doesn't reveal himself. Look at verse 13. "And behold, two of them were going that very day, Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem." So they're headed home after the Passover. Now they wait until the third day, Passover being on Friday, because they had heard rumors that Jesus said that he was going to rise again on the third day. So they waited out, but they have not seen Jesus, and they leave for home, and they are despondent as they take that 7-mile journey. And while they're walking, while they're talking, while they're sharing their grief with each other, Jesus comes alongside of them. Now, I want to give you some lessons here. They're just some critical lessons, and I want you to take heart and take note of these and meditate on these during the week. Let me give you four of them briefly. Number one, Jesus' individual care and concern for every disciple. Now think about this, right? I mean, listen, I just put myself in Jesus' shoes here for a moment. There was a lot of places Jesus could have gone that Sunday morning when he rose from the dead. He could have gone to the Temple of Jerusalem, and he could have met with the Jewish Sanhedrin. That's probably where I would have went first. And then he could have gone to the palace, the Roman palace in Jerusalem, where Herod and Pilate were, and he could have put them on trial. How do you like it? Then he could have gone all the way to Rome, and he could have showed himself to Tiberius Caesar, and he could have said, "This is what a real king looks like." But instead, he is on a 7-mile walk. When's the last time you went on a 7-mile walk? He goes on a 7-mile walk with, to us anyway, two unknown disciples walking from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus. Look at verse 14. "And they," the two disciples, "were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began walking with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing who he was. And he said to them, 'What are these words which you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?' And they stood still, looking so sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem? Do you have your head in the sand? You're unaware of the things which happened here these days?' Now listen, all we know about these two people is the village they're going to, where they're headed, Emmaus. We know one of them's name is Cleopas. We don't even know if the other one is male or female. It could be a male companion who went with Cleopas to the Passover, or it could be his wife. We don't know. And Luke's the only one to record this account. And by the way, likely, if you know the beginning of Luke's gospel, Luke is the only one that records the account because Luke probably met with Cleopas and he interviewed him as he did so many other people for the writing of his gospel. So Luke probably got a firsthand account from Cleopas himself. And really what this is an amazing story about the personal care of the Lord of the universe for two essentially anonymous hurting disciples. And he meets with them because he loves them. And what is his purpose, we would ask in approaching? What is he trying to accomplish? Well, he wants to show his love and concern, but our second application is Jesus' personal commitment not to lose even one of his disciples. Look at verse 17 again, the end of verse 17. And they stood looking sad. Here they are leaving Jerusalem, and they are despondent over the events of the weekend. I mean, they had put all of their chips in that just Jesus is the Messiah, that he was going to be the one who would set up a kingdom, and they were going to be his followers, and now he has died, and they have seen it with their eyes, and the dream now is over. And they are just mumbling and sad and despondent. And Jesus comes and he asks them why they're so despondent. Verse 19, he said to them, what are these things you're so sad over? I mean, what has happened in Jerusalem that has led to such discouragement? And they said the things about Jesus the Nazarene, that's what. He was a prophet. He was mighty in word and indeed in the sight of God and all the people, excuse me, and how all the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to sentence of death and crucified him. We thought he was the Messiah, and now he's dead, and if you were in our sandals, you'd be despondent too. They go on to explain what's causing it all. Look at verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he. Implied there, but I guess it wasn't. We were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women amazed us. They gave us some good news. When they were in the tomb in the morning, they came back, told us it was empty. They actually told us they saw him. But the disciples went, verse 23, and they could not find his body. And they came and the women said they had seen visions of angels and they said he was alive. But some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman said. It was empty, but there was no Jesus. We couldn't find him anywhere. We had a hard time believing the story the women were telling us. It was too outlandish. So now they're going back to Emmaus and their faith is floundering. They really believed Jesus was the Messiah. They really became his followers, but now their faith is rocked. And here comes Jesus the very morning of the resurrection, and he is here to preserve their faith. Why? Because he promised the Father that he would. John chapter 6 and verse 39, all that the Father gives me, they will come to me, and all that come to me, I will lose none. Not even two obscure anonymous disciples on a desolate road somewhere. You remember he prayed for Peter. Satan wants to take you back. He wants to shake the faith out of you. Oh no, I prayed for you. Your faith will not fail. Jesus does the same thing, beloved, with every individual disciple, personally assuring that none of us will ever lose genuine saving faith. He does so through his Spirit and through his word. And he preserves and protects that good thing, Philippians 1:6, we saw last week, which he began in our lives. Let me give you the third lesson. I think this is the most profound for us. The primary resource for strengthening the faith of Jesus' disciples is the Word of God. That's what we see here. You have to think about this. Look at verse 25. He said to them, now right now he has not revealed himself. He's just any old guy as far as they're concerned. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and enter into glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. I mean, listen, wouldn't you have loved to have been there for that, right? But even that, in a sense, kind of misses the point. Because think of all that Jesus could have shared with them. I mean, he could have walked up and he could have revealed himself in his glorified body. He could have said, put your hands and your fingers in my hands. Put your hand in my side. Look how high I could jump. Look how far I could throw a rock. It's me. I'm glorified. I'm risen. And he could have proved the resurrection through that. But that's not the way he chose. He chose a more perfect way in this case. Because God always chooses a perfect way. He walks with them for hours. He doesn't reveal himself to them, but he talks them through the scriptures. I was thinking about that this week, and I was amazed at the implications of that. And I don't think it's any accident. All the Gospels work up to a crescendo. This is the last story in Luke's Gospel. This is the crescendo that Luke wants us to get, that the Word of God is more valid than even the risen Christ. It's more sure. People see visions all the time, but the Word of God is certain and sure. And ultimately for Christ, that Jesus' primary resource for strengthening the faith of his disciples is not some vision. People are waiting around. I haven't got my vision yet. It's the wonderful and glorious scriptures. We tend to have the same problem these guys had, by the way. Verse 25, we don't believe. Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. Number 2, verse 26, 27, we don't even know what they've written. Jesus explains the scriptures. Beloved, this is what we need. You realize if Jesus was here today, if he decided to show up in our church, what he would do is what he did with them. He would preach the word. That's why he's given us pastors, common sinners like the rest. But men who are gifted to understand and teach the Word of God. That's why he's given us the Spirit of God. So as believers, when we sit down and we read the Bible, we have understanding. We have illumination. Don't ever discount the resource of the Word in the life of the believer. You remember Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, speaking of Christ who is revealed in the scripture, in him, in the scriptures, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Finally, number 4, application, Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus rose from the dead, that means he is God. Therefore, you must turn to him just like these disciples. Look at verse 31. Their eyes were opened. They recognized him. Immediately he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? It's true, he rose from the dead. The other apostles don't know this yet. We need to go tell them, oh, it's night, let's wait till the morning because we don't travel at night in the first century. No, look at verse 33. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and they said, here's what we saw. Here's what we heard. The Great Commission, verse 35, they begin to relate to their experiences on the road and how finally, he revealed himself and they recognized him when they broke bread together in Emmaus. That's the Great Commission. The Great Commission, Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered death. He defeated sin. I believe in him, and the evidence is I go and tell others so they could believe. Let's pray. Father, we are